If you're visiting, there is a half-sheet outline to follow along. It can always be helpful and take notes or just keep it for later. And we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark at the last chapter because it is Easter. And but before I do get into that, last year I did share a few Easter jokes, which I heard that I'm already getting excitement, but that you parents, I want you to be equipped. We equip people at New Crossing Church to worship and know God, but also how to help their children laugh. Why did the egg go to school? To get an education. Why does and that's for the kids, here's for the parents, why does the Easter bunny have such good complexion? He egg-foliates. Oh, man, okay, I won't try that one on the kids. Why are Easter bunnies more tired when Easter's in April? Because they finished a long march. I had to use that one this year because it's in April. Why did the Easter bunny have to fire the duck? Because he kept quacking the eggs. Oh, all right. I better stop there. So we're in the story of the Easter story in Mark. And just to give a quick background to Mark, Mark, from the historical accounts, not you find in the Bible, but Mark was a companion after Jesus' resurrection of Peter. And so on, and we know that Mark accompanied Peter in Rome as he preached and taught. And so it is, and even in the way that Mark wrote his story of Jesus, has Peter featured and doesn't always lift him up and exalt him as a great guy, but shows we see some of his greatest weaknesses of Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was one of the 12. And so as we look at this, just in the way of historical background, so you know, who is this Mark? And so he became an important figure in the early church. And so let's just pray, but, well, actually, what did the Easter rabbit say before they ate their meal? Let us pray. So, Father in heaven, we come before you celebrating the whole life your son spent on earth. But this morning, we celebrate that he has risen. And what a turning point in history, not just for Christians all over the world, but for the whole world was impacted, Jesus, by your life on earth, by your crucifixion and death and burial, but especially when that got turned upside down on its head. And we pray as we enter this story that we can enter it not just with our minds, but with our hearts. But not just with our hearts, but in your Holy Spirit, which you poured upon the believers after you ascended in heaven as you promised you would. And thank you for everyone that's here who has walked decades with you, to those who have come just curious, or who are here with friends or family. Lord, this is a good place. This is the best place to be in your churches that are proclaiming and telling of this amazing story. And so give us, as the worshipers prayed, ears to hear and eyes to see of things that are beyond us. But let us grasp them and accept them in our heart. And all of God's people said, amen. A crucified Jesus is not in the tomb. So what does this mean, and what will you do with that truth? That's something I like to ask myself, is how does this impact my life? I'm a pastor. I've been doing this. This is my calling. But it's like, man, all of us, wherever we're at with our faith or our disbelief, it's a question that challenges us. And so I want us to take a look at Mark. It's an unusual telling out of all the Gospels of the Easter story. Probably, I don't know if I've ever heard this passage used because of its difficulty. And yet I think that there's something very intriguing and interesting about it. So I want to read it in its entirety from Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath, which is a Saturday that the Jewish people would, that's the day of the Passover, remembering their exodus out of Egypt, you know, Moses leading the people into the promised land. And so when the Sabbath was passed, which means what's the next day? Sunday. That's why we meet on Sundays, to celebrate what you're about to read. That's why, if you ever wondered. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. Because Friday is Good Friday, which we had a wonderful joint Good Friday service with Living Water Church. And so this is following on the heels of that story. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Easter really has no impact unless there's a context, and that's why a lot of pastors find Easter difficult. It's, you know, how do you capture the greatest event in history in such a brief manner? But also, it's meant to be the end of the story. Easter for me feels sometimes like a weird book club called the church. And so why is that? Well, imagine a book club. You say, "Let's read this book." And then you read it front to back. Then you meet every year annually on the same day, and you just read the end of the story and say, "Isn't that a happy ending to a story?" Mark, Mark's story is different, and I want to touch upon that, but how many of you ever read Lord of the Rings? Quite a few. Not all are saved yet. Okay. But I learned recently, I read that book, I read the series, the trilogy, before the first Star Wars had even been released. I'm old. Thank you very much. I love you too. And it was so powerful. And at that time, I mean, people drove around in VW buses painted with things from Lord of the Rings. It was just huge. And as you know, I actually love this next generation rising up. I think they have a lot of good qualities about them, though I know they take a lot of bad rap sometimes. But I just learned a week ago that they love Lord of the Rings stuff. And that just elevates them to a very high place in my mind. And so I had read it a long time ago. And by the way, for those who haven't read it yet or seen the movies, there is this evil lord of Mount Doom whose name is Sauron. And he's the main antagonist, the evil one in the story of Lord of the Rings. And he has forged one ring to rule all the other rings that are given to men and elves and dwarfs. And so he has this evil plot to basically take over and bring his dark rule over the earth. And Frodo is this hobbit from Shire, and hobbits are small. And he through a long sequence of events, inherits this very ancient one ring that Sauron is desperately trying to find. And he's given this assignment to undertake this quest to destroy the ring in the fires of Mount Doom in Mordor. Okay? So now, I think we have a photo from the movie, a slide. There we go. Now, this weird book club called The Church gets together and they read this part of the story where Gandalf, who's almost like a Christ-like figure, riding on the wings of the great eagles, and they come and rescue Frodo and Sam, his cousin, and the ring has been thrown into the fires, and Sauron is defeated, and we get together and read those few pages every year, right? But if you've never read the book, you think, oh, yeah, you know, I don't know what really this is all about, what preceded it, but what a happy ending, right? It'd be like, for those that haven't read this, I know those that you didn't raise your hands, it's because you read, like, Pride and Prejudice, right? You know, a romance story. Boy, guys, if we can get these two books together, oh, wait, there is a wedding at the end, but of Lord of the Rings. But it's kind of like reading the end of the chapter, not reading the book, and missing what is so powerful about the two coming together at the end of that story, right? And so I want to give us a little context. First, I want us to see the key verse this morning, Mark 16:6. And you see, as I read it, it's basically become our outline of what God is saying. And what I wanted to highlight on there is, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. And so let's read this. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. That is a real person in the history of time. We're even told where he's born, in Nazareth. And so there is this human person. And the story in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, begins there. Because what makes this Easter story so powerful is understanding who Jesus of Nazareth is. And so should we just go through the whole book of Mark this morning? You don't have a pot in the oven, right? And no, but I just want to show you a few things here. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 begins this way. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Bam. That is such a great opening. The beginning. Does that remind you of another beginning? creation, the first page of this book, God creates. And there's this a beginning from a nothing. And so in the beginning, so we have a new beginning, right? One was the creation of all that is physically and materially exist. But Mark is saying, telling us there's something new being created. And it's spiritual by the time you get to the end of the book. And so it says the beginning of the gospel. Now, gospel just literally translated means good news. Or think of it as a good story. You're starting a really good story. That's what the gospels are. And then it says the gospel of Jesus. Okay, we already know Jesus, this man, was born. But it's telling us something more too. Jesus Christ. And Christ is a Greek word from the Old Testament Messiah, meaning there's been this prophecy that God, because of the mess that things are in our relationship with him, the things that break our heart that we see in the world, we needed this new beginning, and it wasn't going to come by man transforming the planet. It's going to take a Messiah, somebody sent from God, anointed by the Spirit to do God's will, to bring about this new beginning. And then there's this phrase. So he's Jesus Christ. So this man, this Christ sent by God, and he is the Son of God. And people didn't fully grasp the power of what that meant. But we understand it's hinting at this man, fully man, is also fully God himself in the flesh. Boy, that one sentence opener is certainly a good line, isn't it? Don't you like a good opening in a book? If I have to get to 50 pages before there's anything interesting, I'm done, man. That got me hooked right there. And so that is who Jesus is. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is Christ, meaning Messiah. And he is the Son of God. But what does he do? And that's where you would have to then begin reading from this first chapter to the last chapter. But things we do know Jesus is accomplishing is he is teaching the things of God, the truths of God that are right and true. And there is certainly things that are moral, and there's righteousness and unrighteousness, but also wisdom and how one can go about living their lives. The God of truth that applies to us that makes a difference. But it's not just his teaching that transforms us in the wisdom, but also Jesus comes in power. And so mixed in with his teaching, we read about Jesus healing people, cleansing the lepers. He even has such power that he can cast out evil spirits from people that are, it's crippling them in many different ways. And he begins to call people to be disciples, meaning people that will follow him, obey him, learn from him, and walk in his own steps someday. And there's the 12 disciples, those that he kept very close to him so that he would have these men to continue his teachings and his ministry. But it wasn't just men, also there were these 12, but there were other men and women that became his disciples. And that's what we heard in the last chapter. We saw three of those women coming to the tomb to anoint his body. You see, in these stories where he's teaching and healing, in this new story, this gospel story, everybody is included. I don't know how many of you, and I'm not just a rhetorical question, have felt like outsiders in your life at some point. right? Well, there was insiders, if you read the story, the religious leaders and different groups of these religious leaders, and they created a religion that began to feel like they're the only insiders to God, and the rest are outsiders. People could be excluded because of their ethnic background. They could be excluded because of their being a woman, and that's why it's so important. I was stressing this, and you know, or if they had diseases, they wouldn't even make the effort to bring healing upon them. And so all of a sudden, so much of the world that God loves and is wanting to save become outsiders of the faith he was trying to create. And so we need Jesus of Nazareth to come with the anointing of the Spirit and power and truth. We need him to come and be the healer we need. It's right to come to church and seek God's healing in your life. It's right for you to pray for those things. We need this Jesus to be the teacher when we are uncertain of what's true or false, because we get hammered by false truths in the world all the time. We need a friend. How many of you need a friend? Yeah, how awesome is it to think that Jesus can be our friend, right? We need a God who can make a difference in our life. Our greatest help does not come from inspirational authors and guides. It does not come from one who has, it comes from the one who has the wisdom of God and the authority to heal and the right to set even our minds right. We need a Jesus to help. We need a Jesus also to be that friend that knows what it feels like to be alone or even abandoned as he was on the cross. This is the ultimate friend that we can have that will be trustworthy and faithful. We need not just a hero and friend, but we need the greatest love that doesn't come from any companion, even a spouse or your child. We need the greatest love of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is faithful, faithful, absolutely and perfectly. Amen. But this is the pre-resurrected Jesus. And we like that Jesus. Even sometimes Christians come to that Jesus, the friend, the healer, the teacher, because he feels safe. Kind of like all these stories, people being attracted to him, wanting to be near him. That kind of Jesus of Nazareth, I can understand and get because he's so human, just with a whole lot of power. I want that kind of friend. He feels safe. But now turning back to Mark 16, verse 6, this young man dressed in white, which we know from the other Gospels to be an angel, so he's speaking only the words God instructed him to speak, said, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth," and now, point two, "who was crucified." Who was crucified. What is this telling us? What is significant about this? That as you, well, let's just read, I want to read something just before I address this, because this is important. Is this, up to this point, it is the coolest, warm, fuzzy story ever told that you can read to your children, right? But there are 16 chapters in Mark, and Mark 8 is this pivot. You know, this is, it's the chapter, a hinge in the binding of your book. This is the center place of the story. And we read in Mark 8, verse 29 through 32, Jesus asked the disciples, because now there's a growing question, like he is doing things that we're not quite sure. I understand Jesus of Nazareth, but now he's something more than that. Who is he? And Jesus asked them in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Speaking to the disciples. Peter answered, you are the Christ. This is the great confessional in the middle of Mark that proclaims he's so much more than just Jesus. You are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and to be killed. This is the religious group that was turning the rest of the world into outsiders. So they do not like Jesus. There's a growing opposition and resistance to Jesus. And he goes on to say, and be killed. He's talking about himself. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? Do you know why? Because what Jesus just said makes a really bad ending to a happy story. Oh, no, no, no. That's not the book we're going to sell and get a movie made of, Jesus. You dying and that's the end of the story? They weren't getting it or listening well enough. So he wanted to say, man, you know, we'll get you a Facebook account. You'll have more friends than Twyla Paris. We'll get you, little clips on Twitter and stuff. We'll get you out there. This is going to be a really good story, right? Can you imagine if he came today, the challenges he would have with us as his disciples? But turning in verse 33, let's stop there. So what my point was in this, and he rebuked Peter saying, get behind me, Satan, because that even tells us there's another enemy that's not just flesh and blood, but there is a spiritual enemy, Satan, who is trying to trip Jesus up, stop this story from being the greatest story ever told. Amen? So Jesus has enemies. And Jesus has enemies partly because also when he teaches, he speaks to those where there is injustice. And I love that we are trying to be a nation seeking justice. I think, man, we're very confused in so many different times. But even in this world, who on this planet doesn't want there to be justice? Amen? And Jesus is trying to bring a kingdom justice, which looks a little different than sometimes the political justice he was bumping into with Rome or the religious justice of these leaders and the Pharisees. And so, but we're like, yeah, raise up the poor, Jesus. Pay attention to them. Feed them. We love that you're including women, you know, and making them equal in your kingdom and that you're doing away with the racism that we're seeing. This is good stuff. We want that kind of Jesus. But his ultimate goal was all of us to recognize the unrighteousness in us, and we get saved. All of us need us. We always think we're better than the next dude, and we forget we all need Jesus to come and bring, as the worship team said this morning, holiness and righteousness that we can't attain ourselves. His goal was our salvation. And so in this, Jesus in John 12 says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, from this crucifixion. But he goes, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then the voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it in all the things that we can read in the gospel story, and I will glorify it again. You see, there is a problem with evil, and there are people who are trying to prevent Jesus from this mission, and he does it in such an unexpected way. Just a second. None of humanity's depravity took Jesus by surprise. It was for the crucifixion that he was born. No one could have broken his body that day unless Jesus allowed it. No one forced Jesus to die for us. He made that choice himself for you. Think about that. There is nothing that can make sense of all this. I said this in the Good Friday service, except one word. Those that were there, what's that one word? Love. That's the only thing that can make sense of this. Our greatest hope for the end of injustice in society and evil in the world is not in a legislative branch. It is not in an executive branch. It is not in even in a judicial branch. It is on, our greatest hope is on the person who hung on the branches of the tree for the whole world. That's what it's called in other places in the Bible. That word cross can also be translated tree. And so on the branches of the cross, the crucified Jesus is going to bring what this world needs. But we need more than a hero to advocate, to champion justice and racism. He was a hero on those things. But we need more than a hero. He was also a martyr when he was crucified on that cross. And sometimes a martyr can start a revolution. They're gone, but they inspire men and women to do things that will put things right. But we need more than a martyr. And we need more than a deliverer from the tyranny of evil. Jesus was a hero, a martyr, and a deliverer. But if the story stopped there at that tomb, we have three women coming to a crucified Jesus to remember and grieve his loss. So we need more than Jesus of Nazareth. We need more than a crucified Jesus. We need a Jesus that is risen and not here. Back to chapter 16, verse 6. And the young man sitting on the right side, dressed in white, a white robe, and they were alarmed at this, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." And let's read again in this third and last section. "He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But," now he speaks to them, "go. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were what? Afraid. And that's where the gospel ends. Very strange ending. I know in your Bibles there's 12 more verses, but in the original way Mark wrote it, it stops at verse 8, these 8 verses. That's strange, isn't it? all the other Gospels want to make sure that we read the evidence that Jesus has risen. Mark gives us no evidence. There's no appearance of Jesus. There's no risen, resurrected Jesus speaking to the disciples and encouraging them and giving them some further instructions. There's no resurrected Jesus walking through locked doors. There's no Jesus eating fish. None of those things are present. You ever watch a movie that just kind of leaves you hanging out there? Like, what did happen? Jill and I are starting to see these a little more. She forces me to watch romance movies with her sometimes. No, the truth is I love them. But now I've seen a couple of shows like, does the guy and girl get together? We don't know. Or how many of you seen one of a bizarre but powerful movie, Inception, right? And the little spinning top at the end. And he's, you know, and it's like he's trying to figure out there's this dream world, but there's this reality world, and which one is he living in? And he thinks he solved the problem, and he's going to go be with his kids in the real world, and the top's spinning as the movie ends. If the top keeps spinning, he's deceived, and he's still not in the real world. But if the top's, as a normal top would, ultimately wobbles and falls over, he's still in an unreal world. Imagine it this way, Lord of the Rings. Imagine if the original version of Lord of the Rings ended here. Frodo makes it to the fires of Mount Doom and Mordor, and he's holding the one ring that will save the world. And it closes, and he's pausing, and he's for a really long time, and you see doubt. And then the movie's over. How many of you would love that ending? Right? Like, what? What happens? Mark, and actually, Jesus would do the same thing. He would tell stories, parables, that had no ending. Sometimes the gospel writers have a story and it's like, what did he do? What did she do? We don't know when they put their faith in Jesus? Do they respond and obey? And so Mark is a strange book because, and by the way, the rest of that from verses 9 through 20, it's not that that's not true. Those things are true in there. So it's not false truth because it wasn't included in the original manuscripts of Mark, but they were added later because maybe the audiences that were hearing it didn't have the, you know, the testimonies they were hearing around them. We're not sure, it's conjecture, but Mark ends here. And what does that do to you when it just has this abrupt ending? How does it end? Well, we have three women, disciples of Jesus. An angel's just told them he's not here. He's risen. He's not here. All they have is his word. They've had no encounter with Jesus. And they're filled with trembling and astonishment and fear. And they don't obey. Is that the main point of this story? You know, when you have a story that doesn't have a conclusion, it does something to you. Did you do that with Inception? Or when Jill and I see one of these romantic movies and it's like they're together, but they haven't told us if they're going to stay together? You know, like, are they going to be boyfriend, girlfriend again? Are they going to marry? And we start walking through the story. Well, remember when he did this and she did that? And it's like, and you try and come up with the ending. Well, that's why Mark left it this way, is because it draws you into it. You don't have just a third-person story. And Jesus would do the same thing with the parables sometimes. It's making you say, if I was in this story, what would I do? You see, it's making you a participant in the greatest story that's ever told. Look again at Mark 1:1. This story began the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you know that phrase, the Son of God, which is hinting that deity, Jesus being God, is never spoken on the lips of any human being, any person, in Mark until the very end, except a few times some demons, knowing who Jesus really is, proclaim, "You are the Son of God." And what did he do? Silenced them, because he wasn't ready for the world to comprehend what that meant yet. And the only time we hear this, a person speak it, is in Mark 15 at his crucifixion. After he's died, we read in Mark 15, verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." A centurion is like a captain of 100 soldiers with power and authority. And the way Jesus died on that cross was different. He had seen many criminals crucified. He had crucified many of them. But he saw not just innocence. This was an innocent man. But he saw something spiritually more. He is one of the greatest, his is one of the greatest confessions in the Gospel of Mark, even before the disciples got it. This man is the Son of God. So the women, we do ultimately know from the other Gospels that Jesus meets them. Jesus meets Mary later. Was it minutes? Was it hours? We don't know. So we do have our happy ending in the other Gospels. But I love this because it makes me, does it make you wonder, why did they not obey? What made them tremble? You know, their world just went upside down. They had a paradigm shift on what is real versus not as real. What life is about, what makes it important. They were alarmed, they fled the tomb, they were afraid, but the fact that he was not there transformed them ultimately. But what makes one tremble or have fear? When it comes to Jesus, as I meditate on this, I find four reasons to fear the Lord. Not the kind of fear that makes you run from him, but a fear that makes you realize how or who he is in a way that makes your knees shake, where you don't mess around with God. I messed around with God decades. Anyone want to raise your hand on that one? Kind of like, yeah, I believe in him, but I'm not taking him as serious as I should. These women, the first one is Jesus rises with unmistakable power from the dead in such a way that it would frighten you and me in comparison to our powerlessness. Somebody that can be raised from the dead by God is powerful in a way that we've never seen power. I don't know what if you've ever seen intense power in your life before, but imagine, try to understand this. Being a California boy and surfer, those ocean storms, when they pound against the cliffs and shake the ground you stand on, and to imagine yourself being in those waves is terrifying. That's why I was standing on the cliff and not in them. But also, there is a terror that Jesus rules with absolute authority. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, doesn't just have power, but he has absolute authority that frightens us because we know we're no longer in control. This isn't just the Jesus of Nazareth we come to meet on Sundays. These women realize that what they thought they had control over, and we'll anoint his body, we'll do these religious rituals because and with these spices because that's what our religion calls for, and all of a sudden their religion blows up, and Jesus is the one that comes to them. There's this, we have to understand, we can come to God in Sunday mornings or Bible studies or things like that, but what we need is him coming to us and giving us an encounter of his presence, because then we realize he has the authority and control. I don't. Have you bumped up against your lack of power and your lack of control in life? Over and over, right? From young age to old age. I was about to point to someone old. I won't do that. Thanks for offering up. We belong to Jesus. John 17, verse 6, he in his prayer to God before the cross, he says, I've manifested your name. He's speaking to his Father. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Did you catch that? People in the world. The Father gives us to Jesus, and we become his. But that means he gets control. Can you trust that power? Can you trust that authority? But the third one is Jesus comes to us with such pure, faithful love that frightens us. It's hard for me to imagine that until one day as a Christian and wanting to learn how to pray. So I went to this teaching on how to pray. And one of the things I had not done up to that point is really listened. And so he talked about, first of all, asking the Lord when you pray for someone what he is wanting to share with them. You know, a word, a scripture, a picture. And then he's teaching a group like yourself about, you know, this many. And then listen. Actually stop and listen. So ask, then listen, and see what he shows you. Then third, just share it with them. And what you heard. And so we get it, and we had us break up into groups of like four or five, and we just went around in a circle and prayed for one another. And this was transformational for me to understand that the love of God is so powerful, pure, and faithful that it could be frightening to us. So that's my question. Is it love that frightens you from believing? Is it the power? Is it the authority? But when it came time to be prayed for this young woman, I did what the guy said, you know, put your hands like this, not that that really matters, but, and God, what do you want to say to her? And I just saw like a word, love, literally, just like in front of my eyes are closed, but in my mind I saw this word love, and it's like, well, that's lame, love, that's not a very cool prayer. and then you take turns to share, and people are sharing these amazing things to this young woman, and it gets to me, and I'm embarrassed. Like, man, I can't tell you, man. They had visions and words and stuff, and it's cool. And I just got love, a four-letter word, but she kept avoiding eye contact with me, and it's like she wouldn't look at me, and it's like, what is that about? And then I say, I have. I just felt God want to say, give you the word love. She starts bawling. It's like, oh, no, you know, nothing worse a guy wants to do than make a woman cry. And then I asked her, why also are you avoiding looking at me? She wasn't doing that with other people, and she said, because I just see Jesus in your eyes. And it was Jesus wanting it. You know, I'm just a normal dude, but Jesus was wanting her to know he loves her, and she said, because I'm frightened to be loved by God. Is that why these women fled? Is that why you flee? Be loved that powerfully, but yet you and I can't return that kind of love to God? So, we're going to come to the Lord's table in a moment. But we need Jesus to be both God and man. We need him to be a friend. Are you ready for that? I'm not speaking just to someone that's visiting this morning unsaved, but to believers too. We need a Jesus that's powerful. We need a Jesus that can be that friend and Lord. We need an encounter with Jesus so that when he says, go tell others, we'll do it. Because this, again, is the gospel story. This is the one that transforms lives as it has mine. If Jesus is risen in us, then we can overcome the world's oppression. Why are you feeling your life oppressed? If Jesus is risen, we can resist evil's temptation. Where is there temptation coming into your life? We need a risen Jesus to overcome that. We can be compassionate, which will lead to forgiveness. Who needs forgiving? These are the things I walk through in my life. And I know sometimes you too do too. And it's like, why am I getting stuck at forgiveness? Because I need the compassion of Jesus. Well, I've been wronged. Yeah, that's true. Jesus, from the cross, in his prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This is a risen Jesus in us that makes our lives different. We can have faith, hope, and love beyond anything the world can offer you. When Jesus rises in us and gives us his faith, hope, and love, we can only have that once he has risen within us, this crucified Jesus. Is this making sense? Is this touching your heart? How about peace? Everybody wants peace, right? But Jesus gives you and I a peace beyond understanding because he gives us his peace even when the world is in turmoil. How about joy? Who can use some joy? Not American happiness, but a joy, a deep joy, regardless of what's going on. And as these three women needed, courage. A risen Jesus brings courage to do the things that you do not believe you're capable of. This is what Easter is all about, people. So let me read the communion story, the Last Supper. And then after that, I'll invite the worship team to come up. Actually, close your eyes for a moment. Sometimes picturing an event in the story brings more power to it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." With the crucifixion and the raising from the dead, Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God in a way this planet has never experienced. And someday he'll bring it in its fullness when he comes again, when he returns to bring those who put their faith in him. This is the new covenant of his blood that he's talking about. There is a new relationship with God that's been made possible the day he was crucified and then the day he rose from the grave. How would your life look differently if you absolutely trusted Jesus' power and love for you? How would your life look different? Or let me put it this way. How would your life look different if you didn't believe in a resurrected Jesus? If you're a Christian, that question's for you and me. If our life would look no different if Jesus had not been resurrected, we need to come back to him fresh. And let's do that this morning at the communion table. A resurrected Jesus Christ, Son of God, wants to be your Savior and Lord in all areas of your life. He desires to be with you in all his authority and power to express his love and goodness to your life in front of you. If you want that, I invite you to pray with me in your own heart silently, to invite that risen Jesus to rise up in you. But this morning, communion is for all that are here, whatever church you're from visiting or family or friend. This communion table of the bread and the wine, it's juice, but representing wine, would be an expression that you are putting your trust in him. And if you've never taken communion or you've never taken it in faith, I invite you to do that and join me in this prayer. If you have been a believer but you realize your heart's gone cold, I invite you to join me in this prayer. And if you're not ready, that's cool. If you're not ready to invite Jesus into your life that level, you're still trying to figure him out, keep coming. We'll help you do that. But if you're ready and you feel a little fear and trembling of those women, ask your friend that brought you to bring you up to the communion table. Ask your family member to come with you if it seems a little frightening, because these women had each other. And then they did tell the disciples. And the disciples doubted, but then they figured it out and Jesus met them, and then began a revolution and paradigm shift of our planet. And that's why we're here today. So let's pray. And then the worship team can come up. Our Father in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, we come to your table because you love us. We come saying we need your redemption. We need your righteousness and holiness. Jesus, will you forgive us and wash us clean of the sins that have contaminated our mind, hearts, and souls? And we're asking, Jesus, you pour your spirit into us that we can live a life that reflects you. And we confess we do not have the power and authority and love to be the person you made us to be. But this morning, we invite you into our hearts afresh. We give you control of our lives. And we do not know. It's frightening to say, God, what will you do in our life that's different than today? But because of that love, we know it's going to be awesome. So will you lead us to this table, Jesus? And we thank you for the forgiveness we will receive and the anointing of your Spirit to live this day as a new story being written by God in heaven. Amen.